Okay, we're reading from John chapter 1, which is page 1063 in the Red Bibles. And starting from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
It'd be great if you could be turning back to John chapter 1. What is it, page 1063. We've just finished a series looking at the early chapters of Paul's letters to the Romans, and one of the things we saw in that series is what it means to believe in Jesus. And we saw that to believe in Jesus means to put my life in his hands. To put my life in his hands. And John writes his gospel to people who are finding it difficult to believe in Jesus, difficult to put their lives in his hands. People like us, really. On a Monday morning, in the cut and thrust of the office, what does Jesus know about deadlines and cutbacks? And the fact that I have a family to feed. What does he know about pressures like that? Am I going to put my family's well-being into the hands of an obscure religious teacher who was born 2,000 years ago? It's difficult to believe in Jesus. Or you've got an essay on Thomas Hardy to finish, and you're going to be discussing it with a whole seminar of people who think Jesus is a myth that we need to grow up out of. And in that seminar, you're very aware of what they all think of you, and it makes it difficult to believe in Jesus, to put your life in his hands. It feels more like your life is in the hands of your tutor, not Jesus. Or it's the end of term, and your friends are all off to a party, and then on to a club, and then, I want to do what they want to do. I don't want to do what some man born in a stable in the back streets of Bethlehem wants me to do. What would he know? Moments when we want to do our own thing, and it feels very difficult to believe in Jesus, to put my life in his hands. Perhaps the days when it's hardest of all are the days when life hurts, when a relationship breaks up, when someone we love gets very ill, when someone we care for is in trouble. And it's difficult to believe. that a carpenter from Nazareth is going to be able to see us through. This morning I was preaching at Kensington Baptist Church, and before the service I just had a sort of wander around Easton, and you could see the kids hanging out on the street who'd just kind of grown up too quickly, people who are so obviously a long way from home. And at the church meeting I heard some of the people's stories. I heard of stories of women who'd been left to cope alone. I met a guy who'd just come off drugs, and another guy who'd just come out of prison. And you couldn't help but feel the brokenness of this world. And then you stand up in the pulpit and you're telling people to nail their hopes to a man who was nailed to a cross. And I had to ask myself, do I really believe in Jesus? Do I really believe that the answer is for these people to put their lives in Jesus' hands? I guess we all kind of know what Tony Blair meant this week when he said that having faith in Jesus can make you feel like a nutter. Put my life in the hands of Jesus? Is that a sane thing to do? Listen to what John says at the very end of his gospel. Have a turn to it. It's John chapter 20, verse 31, page 1090. Keep your thumb in John 1. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he's saying, here's why I've written. I'm writing to show you that you can believe in Jesus, that if your life is in his hands, you've put your life in the right hands. Because by believing in him, you will have life, life to the full. And it all turns on who Jesus is. That's what John has been writing about, who he is. And his argument starts back in the very first chapter. Today we're just going to look at verses 1 to 4, and we'll see already that Jesus' hands are the biggest hands and the best hands to put our lives into. First, his hands are the hands of the eternal God. His hands are the hands of the eternal God. Dive into John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and oh, we're already in trouble. In the beginning was the Word? What is the Word? Well, in the Old Testament, we learn that whenever God does anything, he does it by his Word. So how does God create the world? By his Word. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. How does God save his people? Psalm 107, verse 20. God sends forth his word to rescue them. How does God communicate with people? By his word. So again and again, the prophets are telling the people, they're saying, this is what's on God's heart. And they say, the word of the Lord came to me. So by his word, God makes things, does things, says things. In other words, it's by his word he shows us who he is. And there's a sense in which the same goes for us. You know, if later on you were to stand over coffee with someone you'd never really met before, you wouldn't be like, no, I don't think we've met before. Let me guess. No, you're a butcher from Bishopstone and you play the bassoon. No. You're a linguist from Liverpool with an interest in line dancing. No. You carry on like that and you'll be there all night. You know, you'd be none the wiser if it was just you guessing about them. What you need is for them to speak. You need them to give you a word. And as they spoke, you would begin to get a sense of who they were. So if you want to get to know someone, you listen to their words. And if you want to get to grips with who God is, you've got to get to grips with his word. So knowing God and knowing his word, they go together. So in Bible times, talking about the word was a way of talking about God. So a first century Jew starts reading John's gospel and he's not fazed. In the beginning was the Word. Well, of course, God was there in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning and through him all things were made. Well, of course, it was by his word. God created the world. Yeah, we know that. And then he gets to verses 6 and 7, all about John the Baptist. And it's funny. I thought John the Baptist was on about that man that Jesus man. What's he got to do with the word of God? And then he reads on to verse 14 and just about falls off his chair. The word became flesh. He is talking about that man, Jesus. He seems to be saying that that carpenter's son, that religious teacher, that bloke who got nailed to the cross, he is the word of God. So what John is saying right at the outset is if we want to know who God is, we've got to know Jesus, the Word. And our culture says, well, there are loads of ways of imagining God. And Jesus stands in a long line of people who give us an angle on what God, you know, might be like. And religion is about finding the angle that resonates with you. You know, you pays your money, you makes your choice. And if this carpenter from Nazareth rings your bell, great. But if he doesn't, fine, try something else. But John won't let us do that. Let's go back up to the top again. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. If you want to go back to the beginning of the Christmas story, the story of Jesus, how far back should we go? Back to Bethlehem? Or maybe when the angel came to Mary? We think, well, that's pretty early in the story. I mean, it's before he was even born. And John says, no. That is a late chapter in the Christmas story. If we want to go back to the beginning of the story of Jesus, we need to go back before the exile in Babylon, before the reign of King David, back before when Israel were rescued from Egypt, back before even Abraham, before the first human beings, back to the creation of the world. Remember from Genesis, in the beginning, we think. So John is saying that the story of Jesus started in the beginning. No, in the beginning was the Word. See what he's saying? Creating the Word wasn't kind of first thing on God's list of things to do. In the beginning, the Word was already there. And this is mind-blowing. Think as far back as you can think. And Jesus was already there. There was never a time when he was not there. And you say, sounds like John is saying that Jesus was around in that time when, kind of before time, when you'd sort of think really only God was around. And John is saying, yep, he was. The Word was with God. He was there with God. Before the beginning of time, he was there. And on a first read through, it seems like a very odd thing to say. God's word is with him. A strange thing to say. But now it makes sense. Because God's word, it turns out, is a separate person. He's Jesus. Well, we're talking about two separate persons enjoying one another's company for all eternity. And we say, well, what sort of a person was with God from before the beginning of time? And John goes on. Verse 1, and the Word was God. That sort of a person. The sort of person who was, in fact, God. And we've said it so many times, we easily miss just what a staggering thing this is for John to be saying. Because John was a Jew and he believed there was only one true God. You start using God language of someone other than the one true God, and that is one of the most serious sins you could commit. But John, a Jew, is in agreement with all the other New Testament writers. And he's saying, when you try to explain who Jesus is, the only language that fits, the only language that's big enough is God language. The Word was God. If you've spoken to a Jehovah's Witness, you'll know they make a great deal of the fact that there's no original, no definite article in the original here. There's no the before God. They say, this means Jesus was just a God, just sort of divine, but not fully God. But if John had wanted to say that Jesus was divine, there's a perfectly good word meaning divine, which he could have used. And if he had said the Word was the God, that would have been confusing, because he's not wanting to say that only the Word was God, the God. What he's saying is that There are two persons whom we have to describe as fully God. There was God, and there was another who was God, the Word, who was God as well. You see? And just to underline what he's saying, we get verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. He's saying, look, get your heads around this. Think about God in ways you've never thought about him before, because I'm talking about two persons who right from before the beginning of time had been together in a relationship with one another. And what that means, well, all kinds of things that means, but what that means for our particular question about who Jesus is what it means is that Jesus on earth isn't God the Father kind of temporarily disguised as a man. He's God the Son, who always was God the Son from before the beginning of time. One of the kind of popular myths doing the rounds of Channel 4 documentaries and best-selling novels like The Da Vinci Code is that the whole idea that Jesus is God was really just an invention of the 4th century. They invented it at the Council of Nicaea. That's when he kind of got promoted from being good man to, whoa, God. And when you meet people who have fallen for that myth, just take them to the opening verses of John's Gospel. John's Gospel was written down by about AD 80, but it was what John had been teaching and preaching ever since his days with Jesus. So right from the very start of the Christian movement, the claim was, if you're looking at Jesus of Nazareth, you are looking into the face of the eternal God. And that is a great challenge, and it's a great comfort. It's a great challenge to our culture, because if the story of Jesus had started in a stable in Bethlehem, then you'd have to agree that Jesus was just another man with an angle on God. You'd have to admit that his angle would have been limited by his kind of narrow experience of the world. You'd have to say, yes, well, he was bound by the culture of his own day. But you see the claim? The claim is that Jesus was with God from before the beginning of time. So he's not got an angle on God. He's got the whole story. He's got the whole story. When you're stuck in traffic, all you can see is like a couple of cars ahead of you, and in the mirror a couple of cars behind you. And you don't know how far back the jam really goes, and you can't really see what lies ahead. And that is the position of everyone else in the history of the world who has dared to speak about God and his plan for this world. They're stuck in traffic. And you can't particularly rely on them to tell you what's going on, because their perspective is limited by their particular place in history. If you want to get the lowdown on the traffic jam, the bloke to speak to is the bloke up in the helicopter, who's looking down from above, who can see what caused it and how far back it goes. And John's claim is that Jesus of Nazareth has a helicopter view of the story of the world, of God's plan for the universe. He did enter God's plan. He did enter history in a particular moment to tell us the plan, to bring it to its climax. But when he speaks, that first century carpenter speaks as one who was with God from before the beginning of time. It means he speaks with an authority that no one else has. It means you've got to listen. It's a challenge not just to our culture, it's a challenge to me and you. When I'm weighing up, which way am I going to go on this? Am I going to put my life in Jesus' hands on this? And often we duck out of the hard things he calls us to, because we tell ourselves, well, of course, he's just a first century carpenter, and things would have been different in his day, and what would he know? And John says, do you see who that carpenter is? What does he know? Everything. Comes as a great challenge when we see who he is. But supremely, it comes as a great comfort. Because we worry, don't we? We worry, have we backed the right guy? Jesus seems so on the edges of things. No. Look at who he is. Look at who he is. He is the one at the center of the whole universe. Put your life in his hands, you could not be more mainstream. or days when the things that we face seem so overwhelming and we think, put my life in his hands? I'm just not sure if he's going to be big enough. Can a first century carpenter carry me through the death of my mother? Or look at who he is. Look at who he is. When you put your life in his hands, you're putting your life in the hands of the eternal God. His hands are big enough. His hands are the hands of the eternal God. And the second thing John wants us to know is his hands are the hands of the Creator God. Look at verse 3. Through him all things were made. This carpenter was the one through whom the whole universe was made. And just so as we get the point, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. There is no rival maker. If you can think of something that's been made in this universe, it's Jesus who made it. Amazing thought, isn't it? What makes you gasp with wonder? Is it music? Is it the miracle of birth? Is it the colours of autumn? Is it the sight of mountains when the mist clears? Back in the summer, in the middle of August, I stayed up all night to watch the big meteor storm. Did anyone else see that? And it was so amazing. I woke up the rest of the family, and they did thank me for it. And it was a clear night, and we looked up at the stars and meteors shooting across the sky, fizzing out. And it was breathtaking. And the tears just welled up in my eyes. Because there was I worrying that Jesus was too small, too weak. Too weak to trust. And it just hit me. That whole sky full of stars. And he made every one of them. The physicist Stephen Hawking said, the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. And John says that theory is in fact a person. Jesus Christ. And if you want to know about the origins of the universe, or the goal of the universe, or if you want to know what keeps the stars from falling down, and what keeps the sunrise regular, it is that carpenter from Nazareth. He made it all. He holds it all up. He's taking it into the future. And somewhere along the line, we've picked up this idea that the physical world and the spiritual world don't mix. So we've made a kind of connection between being spiritual and going without food, or abstaining from sex, or not playing sport on Sundays. And that's why we worry. We worry that following Jesus will mean we become less engaged with the world around us. And it makes us feel if we put our lives in his hands, we'll miss out on life and all the good things in this world. But you see, everything we see in this world is something he has made. And we think Jesus is saying, whatever you do, don't stop and smell the roses. Move along, move along. See? But Jesus made the roses for us to smell, if you know what I mean. So he says, stop, smell them, enjoy the world I have made. He's not the one who takes life away from us. He's the one who gives us life in all its fullness. He's the source of life. Look at verse 4. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. He's the source of life. And when you have him, you have light to see by. And we're thinking, well, how can Jesus be relevant to my studies or my work or to the poems I write or to my friendships? Or how can Jesus be relevant to how I vote? Or to spending a morning in the Mendips. And what John is saying, he is relevant because he made all those things. Which means he's the only one who can make sense of doing all those things. See, you ask yourself, why do I go to work? I don't know what it's for. Jesus knows. He invented work. Or you say, I feel guilty about taking time off. I don't know what weekends are for. Jesus knows. He invented rest. He knows what rest is for. And it's not just that he made everything and can make sense of everything. He made me and you. And you see, he can make sense of us. We may not know what we are for, but he does. I think I've reached my quota of fishing illustrations. This is my last one for the year. For the year. As a boy, I inherited my great-grandfather's fishing tackle. I think I've said that before. They're about 20 different rods, shed full of gear, but I didn't really know what any of it was for. And one day, I persuaded my mother to take us all to a lake. And one sunny afternoon, we packed a picnic, and while all the others climbed trees, I went fly fishing. Now, you need to know a fly rod is, you don't need to know, it'd be helpful for you to know, a fly rod is light and whippy, and with it you can cast a tiny little fly out onto the water. A boat rod is short and very, very stiff, and you use it to dangle heavy weights and big baits down into the ocean. And on that sunny afternoon, I went fly fishing with a boat rod. And no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't get the fly more than about a yard into the water. I spent most of my time, I was going, whoosh, whoosh, nothing would happen. Spent most of my time untangling knots and yanking the hook out of the weeds. But, you know, I enjoyed every minute of it. It was a happy afternoon. And I went home and I just decided that I needed to practice my casting. And not long after that, a friend from school whose father was a fisherman told me what the different rods were for. And it was then that I realized that all the practice in the world would have made no difference. I was using the wrong rod. And in many ways, it was a happy afternoon. But you see, now I've tasted the real thing. I've cast a fly with a fly rod and watched the line unfurl and land softly 30 yards up the river, and it's beautiful. And although I thought I was fly fishing on that sunny afternoon, now I know that what I was doing didn't even come close to fly fishing in all its fullness. And what John is saying is Jesus made us, and if we don't know him, we won't know what our lives are for. And however hard we practice, we won't even come close to enjoying life as it was meant to be. Living without Jesus is like trying to cast a fly with a boat rod. In many ways, it can be a happy experience. It's all right, but it is nothing compared with casting a fly with a fly rod. Jesus is the source of life. And what John will go on to say is that he's come to restore us to the reason we were created. Come to give us life in all its fullness, he says. Life as it was meant to be. And you say, well, it doesn't always feel like it. Life in all its fullness doesn't feel like it. We're very aware that this is a broken world. And in the face of a broken world, well, that's when it's hardest to believe that putting your life in Jesus' hands is the right thing to do. But when something is broken, who is the best person to fix it? The one who made it. Our car kept cutting out, and we were just driving along, and it could be on a roundabout, or as you joined a motorway, and suddenly go dead, grind to a halt, added a certain frisson on any journey. And we took it to a garage, and the bloke said, couldn't see anything wrong with it. We took it to another garage, and the bloke said, well, the only people who can fix this are the manufacturers. There is apparently a computer in the engine, and only they can reset it. So we took it back to them, and they fixed it. Got a broken life? Maybe you have a relative who's very ill and dying. Maybe you have a marriage that's breaking. Maybe you live in a neighborhood that's torn apart, or you've just come back from a country that's at war, and you're thinking, can I entrust all this into the hands of Jesus? Well, when life is broken, who is the best person to fix it? The one who made it. And John is saying the one who made life has come. He's come into this world to fix life. And if we put ourselves in his hands, we're putting ourselves in the hands of the Creator God, who's come to recreate the world and put us back together again. He's not yet finished, but he has started. And in the meantime, he calls us to believe in him, to put ourselves in his hands. And he promises he will not let us go. He will get us into the world made new. Is it sensible to put our life in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth? Think on who he is. Whose hands are bigger? Whose hands are better? When you see who he is, you see that putting your life in his hands is the most sensible thing to do in all the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that there are days when it is difficult to believe in you. And we pray that on those days you would open our eyes to see more of who you are, the eternal God, the Creator God, and that we would know that in your hands we are safe. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. If you're visiting us this afternoon, what you need to know is that we take a few minutes now just to give ourselves time to reflect on some of these things. We don't want them just kind of washing over us. Chance to think these things through a little bit and also to ask questions. So some questions will come up on the screen just to reflect on privately or with a friend who's next to you if they look kind of up for it. And then after a few minutes, about 8 minutes or so, chance to ask questions from the floor. Of me, anything I said that wasn't clear or just that raised a question for you. So let's spend about 8 minutes reflecting on these things. Great, let's pause there. Lots to ponder, lots to chew on, and just time for one or two questions. Who'd like to kick us off with a question? Perhaps something I said that wasn't very clear, or just something that hit you from the passage that you want to ask about. Or always good to have a comment as well. People say, well, actually, I just was really struck by that. Who's going to lead the way? Austin at the back, you've got a cheeky grin on your face. I don't know what... Do you get the question? It's a question, did everyone hear the question, or shall I repeat it? As in the whole business of the Word being with God in a relationship for eternity, and then the whole idea, Father, Son seems to speak of hierarchy, yeah? Is that right? And chronology. I think I'm going to sort of cut quite a lot of Gordian knots, but the... When we speak of salvation, we often say in shorthand, salvation was devised by the Father, executed by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. All three are God, and all three are involved in salvation, but all three have different roles. So sometimes the language that looks like chronology or hierarchy is a way of talking about the shape of salvation. However, there is the question, does the God we meet in salvation, the Father who sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, is that just what they do for salvation? Or is that what they're, is there really a hierarchy? Well, there seems to be not a hierarchy in nature, But the Son seems to take delight in bringing glory to the Father and obeying the Father. It's like there is radical equality, but there is also a difference of role. And we struggle with that, because whenever we see difference of role, we immediately think, aha, hierarchy, there's order, there's chronology. In all kinds of areas, we struggle with that. And the thing is to hold together a total equality with difference. I'm not even pretending I know how to do that in 30 seconds or if at all. But it's one of those things we'll spend the rest of our lives pondering. But we mustn't go off either, what we were just saying just now, you mustn't fall off either side. You mustn't say, oh yeah, there's a hierarchy, they're all totally different, and the Son is less than the Father. That's falling off too far that the other way. Nor must we just say, well, they're all just the same. Same nature, but there's a difference in the way they relate to each other. There's an order in which they relate to each other. Who's got more wisdom on that or more clarity on that? It's a difficult, difficult subject. Anyone got more wisdom or help? Someone's got to have some help on that, no? Okay, go on then. Yeah, we always struggle to talk about something that is unique. I mean, a God who is three persons in one, what's that like? Not like anything, because it stands all of its own. And it's one of those things where, as I just said, and maybe this is not a very helpful answer, we can fall off either end. We're so busy emphasizing the unity, we lose the sense of three persons. We've fallen off that end. Other people, so busy emphasizing three persons, they lose the oneness, the unity of God. They feel as though there's three persons tugging in lots of different directions. And we've just got to make sure we don't fall off either of those ends. But it's difficult stuff because it's not like anything. We never would have thought of a God like this. But the bottom line is, the wonderful news, the Christian news, is the God of the universe is a God of relationship. So relationship is at the heart of the universe. He's not a lonely God who sits there unknowable and not into relationship. He's the God who's got relationship built into his nature, and that's the relationship he sweeps us into. We must spend some time doing some work on this. Let's have a series or something on the Trinity. Any other questions or observations about these verses in particular, or just what we have been thinking about? Who's got a comment? Go on, Becky. Okay. It's a question, yeah? The question's good too.
Talking about God having made and sustained all creation, and what about the difficult things in creation,
like tsunamis and... Yeah. Did everyone get the question? God made and sustained everything, but what about the difficult things like tsunamis? I did a talk on this a couple of, more like a month ago now, and I was totally roasted by scientists afterwards. And I realized I'm not very good at science. And that has actually got me thinking a lot about it. So just before I kind of leap in saying, oh, this is how it all works, I think I've just got to ask my friends who know a little bit more science to say, is this a helpful way of talking about it? I don't think what I was saying was necessarily wrong, but it wasn't a helpful way of talking about it for a bunch of natural scientists. Other than to say, God is still the creator and sustainer, but what do we learn from Romans? He's handed creation over to the consequences of going without him. So he's not kind of gone, whoops, dropped it. He has handed, it's very active, that verb, he hands it over. So even that, the handing creation over to the consequences of creatures living without their God, is still something he's involved in. It hasn't caught him unawares. It's still part of his sovereign purposes. We get that phrase in Romans 8 about the creation being subject to groaning, and one day it'll be set free. But who subjected it to groaning? Seems to be the Lord subjected it to groaning. So he's still behind that. But of course, that's very hard in the face of tsunamis and so on. That just gives us the framework. Tsunamis is not creation totally out of control. Even that comes under the purposes of God, working out his plan to restore all things one day. What we saw last week, you know, under Christ. And that's a massive, we're in very deep water. Four verses into John, we're in the deepest water, aren't we? This is why we're doing it, because if I was in the carol service, we're just going to read it. So it's worth pausing. Any last comments or last questions? Go on. Not the only thing to say, but it's a very important thing to say, isn't it? We're not sort of saying, here you are living your life, now let's wheel in a complete stranger and see if that complete stranger might be relevant to you. It's rather, here is your life, well, you need to know the person who made you. And sometimes we feel we're having to kind of wheel in a totally unconnected thing into their life. But we're just saying, meet the one who made you, who made sense of you. It's back to Romans 1 and the kind of confidence we must have about when we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're not having to persuade them that there are blue elephants on Mars. You know, we're talking about something that is how the universe is. Yeah. Lots to ponder. Let's go on pondering these things. But let's now turn to prayer, and Helen Powell's going to lead us.